We are continuing in our series in the Gospel of John, and we're working through John chapter 15. And tonight we come to the subject of what is a fruit-bearing Christian? As we have been studying John 11 through 15, and up to this point, working through John 11, and now we're up into chapter 15, we've established this matter of the upper room discourse that Jesus gave, and it's seeking to connect where the ministry of Christ was and what the implication and responsibilities were for the disciples. But then we're seeking to draw out from that, how does that connect with us, where we are today and what we are to be engaged in? That brings us to the question, what is a believer? Who is a Christian? Is it merely a national identity? Is it the fact that you're born in a particular place, therefore stamped that you are a Christian because your parents are Christian? Well, I know that in some places that's the way it's defined. Or maybe it's your family of origin. Your family has always been Christian, and therefore this is who you are. Jesus clarifies in this passage what it means to belong to Him. And we have fleshed out from these verses, first, the matter of Jesus being the true vine. And we went back to the Old Testament and Psalm 80 and saw that matter of the connection of the imagery of the vine and the presence of that and the outworking of that in the Old Testament. And we saw a number of places there. And then we came down a bit further and we were asking the question of what does it mean to abide in Him? And now we're coming this evening to the question, what is a fruit-bearing Christian? Well, I want to answer it with 4 points tonight, and I promise that though I'm stretching out to 4 points, that it will not be that terribly much longer than usual. No, we'll be on track and on target. What is a fruit-bearing Christian? As we heard the reading of Scripture this evening, you come through the passage, and it begins in verse 2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit." Then he speaks further, he says, "And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So he keeps using this term fruit. Well, what is a fruit-bearing Christian? As I come to this, I'm going to argue that it is not that a Christian is actually to begin growing grapes at the end of his or her fingers, or that we're to produce figs or apples or something. Rather, it is a metaphorical language that is used of saying that these are qualities that are to be developed in the life of an individual. So what are they? Number one, a person, what is a fruit-bearing Christian? It is a person who has a saving relationship with Jesus. It is a person who has a saving relationship with Jesus. And notice in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." A person is a fruit-bearing Christian if he or she has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We are dependent upon Christ alone for our spiritual life. He says, "I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit." We hear he's speaking of an inseparable connection, a required relationship, where our spiritual life is dependent upon our connection to Jesus. It is not something that you can pull out of the air. In the state of Florida, and in other places in the South, in the United States, they have what they call an air plant. And the air plant, my wife, when we were tourists going to Florida, she loved for us to stop and get some of those out of the big oak trees and to take those back to Pennsylvania. Then when we learned that they were full of parasites and it was a parasitic plant, we came to realize this wasn't just an air plant. It wasn't just feeding off the air. It was filled with parasites, and it was a dangerous thing. See, Jesus is saying that our spiritual life cannot be something that is simply a parasite suspended in the air. That we must be in a relationship with Jesus Christ and inseparably connected with Him by grace through faith. It means that you and I, well, we're going to flesh that out a bit further, but when you look at this, and He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, and then every branch that beareth fruit, and he says, this branch is anticipated that it's going to bear fruit that resembles the kind of vine that it is. So now help me. I don't see Toby to help me this evening. I guess he's resting at this point. But when you think of a vine and a grapevine, okay, what do you anticipate growing from a grapevine? Grapes, right? What do you anticipate growing from a poison ivy vine? Poison ivy and the buds thereof. You don't anticipate getting apples from a poison ivy vine. You don't anticipate getting plums from a grapevine. You certainly don't anticipate getting oranges from a grapevine. You say, well, I'm not in preschool. I understand. But I'm wanting you to understand the point that Jesus is making of the fact that this vine is going to produce that which it's connected to. Or the branch is going to produce that which is the vine that it's connected to. Would you turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6. Toward the end of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of Hebrews, in calling the people to a spiritual, vibrant relationship, to an authentic spiritual relationship, brings us to this passage where he talks about these people who make a profession, and then he says they've made a profession and you don't know what the long term is. You look at verse 7, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 7. He said, for the earth which drinketh in the rain and cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. So he says, here's this earth. It receives the rain and the sunshine and the tilling and the cultivating, and it produces herbs. Wow, this is great. This is what it's being cultivated for. Now, notice the next verse. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Language sounds similar to what we've just read in John 15. But my argument is that the earth produces something. You allow a parcel of ground to just lie dormant, and it's not going to just lie dormant. It's going to grow something. There will be something that will emerge from that. It may be green moss. It may be that it develops herbs and grains and so on that you're wanting. Or it may be that it produces thorns and thistles. You take note of this, and he's simply pointing out that you look at the long term. You can't make an immediate decision. You've got to look at the evidence of what's coming up in time. But he said, when you look at it in the long term, you make an evaluation. Ah, this is growing herbs. This is useful. This is what we want. Or this is growing thorns and briars and wild things. This is really a problem. Now, delightfully, you read on in Hebrews 6 and verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So he's saying there's an obligation to seriously evaluate what your life is producing, because what your life is producing shows what you are attached to. Go back with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We'll come back to John chapter 15 in just a moment, but I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4. We find that fascinating passage that, yes, Bible study group, we will come to on Thursday night of this week in our reading through Mark's Gospel. And so trust me, I'm not going to give all the things away that we're going to discuss on Thursday evening. But I want you to see something here in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is teaching in parables. And by way of review for those that were there Thursday night, do you remember how many parables they have found? You're close. I think it's 465. 465 parables they have found. And the common thing that this group found out on Thursday night, and so I'll let all the rest of you in on it. All the parables that they have found in the ancient Near Eastern writings are all in one language. Only in one language. They're all in Hebrew. None of them are in Aramaic. None of them are in Greek. They're all in Hebrew. And so it's one of those, and so I let them in on the inside track of that information that I just learned in my research this past week, and so I let them in on that too. But we're coming to Mark chapter 4, and we're at a parable. But look at verse 2. "And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine." So he's teaching doctrine using parables. "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came up and devoured it. Some fell upon stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were with him, with the 12, asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Drop down to verses 16 and 17. And these are likewise those which are sown on the stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. And afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth from the world's sake, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown in the good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth much," there's our word, "fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. Jesus is arguing, he is teaching here, that there are those who make an outward expression. Now, the first group, the hard, they hear it and they say, "Forget it, I have no interest. Pass it on by." But then here's a group that comes along and they say, "Wow, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. Yes, sign me up, I want it." Well, what do you mean it makes demands on my life?
No, I don't want this. Forget this.
And so just last year, we had a young man who's a student, university student here in the UK from Eastern Europe, who came here on a Sunday, and he explained to me how that he tried Christianity in Eastern Europe when the communist government of his homeland fell, and he said, I heard the Christianity stuff, and I tried it, and they made demands on my life. He said, I'm not going to do anything that makes demands on my life. And just 2 weeks ago, he sent word via a university student to say, you tell Dr. Martin that Christianity doesn't work and his prayers aren't working because I'm still not a believer. I'm not going to argue that he's not a believer. What I will argue is that whatever experience he had in Eastern Europe was not an authentic conversion. It is more like what you find in that stony ground that the person hears, makes a response, and then something comes in, it's like, forget this, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. For a window of time, it looked exciting. Man, this was promising. But then you move to that next kind of soil that Jesus identifies in Mark chapter 4. And here's the person who hears and for a time is disciplined and you see things taking place in his or her life and you say, my, this is amazing. This person is really... this is for real. Oh, this is exciting stuff. But then this and this and this and this and that begins to enter into their life and it chokes out the word. And you say, well, didn't they used to? Don't you remember when? And this person was utterly amazing. Time after time when I open books in my library, I am gripped with the reality of a man who was a professor at the college that I attended as a student and later had the privilege of teaching him. But this man was brilliant, knew Greek and Hebrew and was a seminary graduate and very capable and, oh man, everybody was excited when he came. He got to the area and partway through the first year of his teaching, he began to sell books. Wow, here I am, one of those that love books and buying books, and I was pastoring and working at a grocery store and so forth, and I squandered money to buy books from this man. And so you'll find, if you look in my library back in the United States, you'll find stamp after stamp that has this man's name in it. And I mean, some really good books. But he was selling his books in order to buy drugs. And he was actually marketing drugs to some of the students that he was teaching. It didn't come out until the end of the year when it was found out, and of course he was terminated, etc. But the last I saw this man, I was pastoring in Pennsylvania, and this man phoned one day and he said, I got your number through information, and he said, is there any way you could come talk to me? He was in another state and he was sharing the night with a prostitute in that state. And he said, could you bring me a Bible? That was a fleeting moment. But here was a man who made all sorts of professions. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wickedness had choked out the word in his life. I don't know if he's still alive or not. But what I know is that here is a man who had everything on the ball, and everyone looked on and said, wow, this guy is capable, and so on. But Jesus points out and says, something gets in and crowds out and crowds out, and eventually it chokes out the word. Well, that fourth kind of soil is the kind that produces fruit, and that's the good soil, he describes it. He says, and it produces fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100. And as he describes that, and the production of the fruit, it's a matter where it's not that all these are equally fruitful, but they're bearing and they're reproducing, and it's a demonstration of saying they are connected to the vine. They're connected. There's a real spiritual life in them, and it's showing in the fruit that is produced. Now, I come back to our passage. A person is a fruit-bearing Christian if he or she is in a saving relationship with Jesus. But let me underscore that bearing fruit is not the means of becoming saved. Bearing fruit demonstrates what's taking place in your heart and life. So, the promises that Jesus has made are absolutely trustworthy. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That is absolutely true. And the way it is demonstrated is by the fruit that he or she produces in their life. If you were to look in a mirror today and ask yourself, am I producing fruit that demonstrates that I really belong to Jesus? What would your answer be? I cannot answer that for you. I can only make guesses. I can only make assessments. Only God knows your heart. And you know your heart. Are you for real? Number one. Number two. A fruit-bearing Christian is a person who is deeply connected to God's Word. Notice with me back in John chapter 15 and verse 7. John chapter 15 and verse 7. If ye abide in me and my, here it is, words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much, there's our word, fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. Abiding is a word that means to remain or to dwell in or to be at home with. He that abides in me, if ye abide in me, plural, he's speaking to them, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. The thing I'm asking you to note here is, he says there's a deep connection. It's not just a hit and miss visit. It's the kind of thing where you're settled in and you abide, you dwell, you live together. There's an intertwining of things. It's a point where it's more than just a Facebook friend. It's more than just a Twitter follower. It's a point where you actually know one another well. He says, if you abide in me. Now he said, then, if my word abides in you. My words abide in you. Now back in verse 3, it said, ye are already clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He's bringing this connection down in terms of the word. For the believer, there is an ever-growing desire to know the word of God, to understand the word of God, and the God of the word. Harry Hicks was a farmer in western Pennsylvania, in the one church where I'd served. Harry didn't have any extra education, etc. But I began to challenge the people to read their Bible through in a year. Well, there was this farmer, he was in his 80s, and, well, Pastor, I haven't had to do this, why are you pushing us in this? I said, Harry, I'd love for you to do that. It'd be great. And so I would make a little little certificate at the end of the year and give people the certificate for having read their Bible through in the course of the year. Harry caught fire with this. He didn't burn up, okay? But what I mean is, it really engaged him and it enthused him. And once he got on the roll, this farmer would come to me in February and say, a pastor. I started on January 1st, and I finished reading the book of Revelation last night, the end of February. He got to where he was reading his Bible through 3 and 4 times a year. My dad made it a practice, a farmer again, and a steel worker, etc. He made it a practice, though, of reading his Bible through every year. I don't know how many years he did. More than 50 years. He read his Bible through every year. One day, he had written to a friend from high school who was brilliant in math. This guy could add a whole column of numbers, never write anything down, simply look at them and give you the total. I mean, a brilliant mind, and so on. And my dad wrote to him and asked him about his relationship with Jesus and asked if he'd ever read his Bible. And he came back to my dad and he said, Lester, he says, I've got to tell you, he said, you're really unstable. There's an imbalance. He said, I play golf with my minister on a regular basis. And he said, even he doesn't read his Bible every day. He said, you've got to understand that you're really unstable. It's really an unbalanced thing. He said, I will occasionally look at my Bible, maybe once or twice a year. And he said, but he said, surely no one is expected to read their Bible every day. And I remember my dad was about 80 years of age at that point and handed me this letter, and he was weeping as he handed it to me, and he said, what do I do, Carl? I said, we've got to continue to pray for this man, and I will not mention his name, but it was a reality where he professed to be a Christian. He was religious and a churchgoer, at least somewhat, and even had a relationship with his minister, but he had no appetite for the Word of God. There was no resonance of his heart with my dad regarding spiritual things. I had a teenager in one of the churches where I served that came, and she very emphatically told me, she says, well, I've read the Bible through. Now, are you satisfied? It's done, and I will never do it again. And yes, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, I'm here to tell you, that's a big problem. And I do not know where she is today, but I do know that she was headed into major trouble the last that I knew of her. For the believer, for the one who is a fruit-bearing Christian, there is an ever-increasing thirst for the Word of God. A desire to know and to read and to understand who God is as He has revealed Himself in His Word. When I was a student at Clearwater, Dr. Steele told of his daughter named Karen. And she's now part of the administration at Clearwater, but Karen was dating a fellow named Ben at the time. And she eventually married him. But she said, he said, they were away for a summer. He said, imagine if I looked at Karen and I said, Karen, Ben wrote, there's a letter, and there's another letter, and there's another letter, and they're stacking up. Oh, yeah, I'll get to them at some time. Well, Karen, I thought you were really interested in Ben. I'm interested in Ben. Well, aren't you going to read the letters that he's written? Now, please understand, this is before email, and this is before Facebook, and this is before all those other gizmos. But he said, if there were those stack of letters, and there was never any interest in opening them and checking out what was said, you would say, there's a problem. And the answer is yes, there'd be a problem. Karen and Ben married. Yes, I was at their wedding in 1976, and they're happily married for a long time. They're still happily married. But the point is, she certainly didn't neglect those letters. If you have a relationship with the Lord, He has given us His Word as a love message to us. He speaks to us through His Word, and then we speak back to Him through prayer. I am not meaning that you're going to understand everything about the Bible the first time through it. But I'm here to say that a fruit-bearing Christian is going to have a growing appetite, a growing desire to read the Word of God and to know God through His Word. Number three, a fruit-bearing Christian is a person who obeys Jesus. Verse 9, John chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It is a person who obeys Jesus. You see, he starts off with the matter. He says, as my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. He begins with this matter of the love relationship, and we've talked about that in an earlier message. But I want you to see what he says in verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You say, wait, love and obedience, they can't go together. It's either love or obedience. No, he brings them together. And so a fruit-bearing Christian is one who's going to obey Jesus. The security of their love relationship is the security of knowing that I am loved unconditionally and eternally by my Lord. Yes. And the verses that I quoted earlier from John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, are true. And his love is indeed enduring and lasting. But the evidence of our being attached to the vine, our being joined into him, is the fact that we obey him. Time after time, when I was a student in seminary, I remember one of the professors saying, a person who begins to break God's law, you will find that they'll have moral practices or something that they want to embrace and do that is forbidden by the Word of God, and it won't be long until you'll hear them, oh, they no longer believe that the Bible is necessarily true. They no longer believe that the Bible is really essential. And it was striking. This week I heard a man, namely Kent Hughes, I heard him over an MP3 that I was listening to of a sermon that he had preached a few weeks ago. He pointed out something that I had never thought of. He said that he knew in his years, and he's a man who's been preaching for more than 40 years now, he said that in his research, he has never found somebody who denied the Bible, who was not committed to the trustworthiness, to the inerrancy, and the inspiration of Scripture, who would preach systematically through a book of the Bible. He said they don't do it. And he named off different theologians, and he said, he named one that gave a small series on the Sermon on the Mount right at the end of World War II, and another one that gave a series in the book of Romans that left things so utterly confused, and he had some vignettes on the book of Romans. But he said they will never engage seriously with the text. Well, what he's saying is really in agreement with what my seminary professor said back in 1977-78. Consistently, when a person wants to distance himself or herself, they will begin to put a distance between themselves and the Word of God. They don't want to obey Jesus, and therefore they've got to get rid of the authority, the record, the Word of God. When I think of a trusting and love relationship, couldn't help but think of the other Sunday evening when Eliora had been sound asleep, and she was awakened at the end of the service. And as she was awakened, there were all sorts of us that were offering to reach out to her and to cajole her and so, et cetera. And Eliora wanted to be in the arms of her daddy. There was a security, a relationship. Were there other arms that could hold her? But in those moments, she wanted to be with her daddy. A fruit-bearing Christian is growing in a relationship of obeying Jesus and wants to seek that deeper intimacy and be in the trust of her Father. My final point, a person is a fruit-bearing Christian who is one with a growing commitment to prayer. Verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples indeed. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I'm asking you to note here that the abiding person, the person who's abiding in the Word, will be developing a prayer life. You shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 7. You shall ask, and it will be done. Drop down to verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. What I'm asking you to note is, he says, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Abiding in the Word, it deepens our commitment to prayer. Now, we have the privilege of having a weekly prayer meeting on Saturday afternoons, and knowing that your schedules and you live at different points, etc. So the church some time ago decided that prayer meeting would be on Saturday afternoon. And I find that a wonderful time, and it works out for you, and that's a great opportunity. Prayer is an unseen thing, but it is so essential. It's easy for you to neglect the area of prayer and to say, I'll get away with it. I'll get away with it. Nobody sees it. I haven't done this. But the truth is that if you neglect the arena of prayer, it will show in the absence of fruit in your life. Prayer is not a wasted time. Those of us who grew up in a strong work ethic context, you know, work, work, work. What are you producing? Produce, produce. You're praying? Hey, isn't there, you know, there's some serious work to get done. You're praying? What do you mean? Well, the reality is that prayer is one of the most essential and significant things that you can do. And I'll just tell you, once you begin in a life of prayer, there's no end to the things that you can pray for and in the engagement that you can have of seeing God do a mighty work that is far above and beyond anything you could ask or think. I shared with some the account of being with a relative and of praying when the doctors and the nurses and so on had said to my brother, for his wife, you know, you need to make funeral arrangements, you need to make plans, etc., because she's not going to go out of this hospital alive. And we dared to pray, and she came out of the hospital. That was in 2011, and this is 2014, just about the end of 2014, and she's still alive. Last year, I had the opportunity of visiting in Pittsburgh just a couple days, driving with my son across country, and he made a detour up to Pittsburgh. We're leaving one hospital where I'd prayed with a man who was supposed to have died of cancer by the time that we were there. And the last I know, he's still alive. But we were just leaving the hospital, and we get a call that this same woman was on her way from one hospital to another hospital in Pittsburgh because she had an aneurysm on her aorta, and they gave her a 2% chance of living.
What chance did I have of being in town at that point in time? None.
So we went to the hospital, and we saw a man who had been seriously burned. Both of his legs were burned off, and he was undergoing surgery the next day to have both legs amputated. We went to see that man at one hospital in Pittsburgh, got over there, and we were actually there before the ambulance from the other hospital. My daughter-in-law, excuse me, my sister-in-law is there on the gurney, and they're ready to wheel her in for surgery. And I went and I asked the nurse before she'd gotten there. I said, "May we at least pray before she goes in?" They said, "Oh." They said, "Well, who are you?" And I said, "Here's who I am," and so on. And they said, "Well, Reverend," they said, "you got to understand." They said, "Well, she's to get right into surgery." They said, "But hang out in the waiting room and we'll see." So my son and I are in the waiting room, and her husband was not there. My brother and none of those were there. We were the only ones, and they came and they said, "Martin, come this way." Took me through a back hallway, and the ambulance had just arrived. She's in there. She looks up and she says, "Carl, what are you doing here?" I said, "Lana, I've come to pray before you go for surgery." We prayed over her. 2% chance of coming out. 2014, she's still alive at the end of the year. I would never have ventured to walk into those arenas and begin to ask God for something that dramatic had it not been that I'd been challenged in this matter of fruit bearing. That if we abide in Jesus, if we are really connected to Him, there should be a growing passion of our hearts to dare to pray and to dare to trust God to do things that we just couldn't fit together. And yet Jesus said, "By this, the Father is glorified, and you and I bear much fruit." Not in order to become a disciple, not in order to become a Christian, but because you are a fruit-bearing Christian. I call you. Number one, are you sure that you're born again? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Are you in a circumstance where you're able to say that you have a growing appetite for the Word of God? Do you have a yearning and a desire to obey what Jesus says? And then, do you have a growing yearning and the desire and commitment to prayer? If so, praise God, you are a fruit-bearing Christian. If not, look in those areas. Meet with God, and He'll be delighted to work in your life. Let us pray. We come, dear Lord, unto You, rejoicing that You are a mighty God, and that there are eternal promises of what You have promised to do for all of eternity. But there are promises in the here and now that You're doing through our lives as we engage to serve and follow You. We thank You, even for those that You have brought together this evening, who are indeed faithful, fruit-bearing Christians. Lord, may that number grow and grow, and may there be a multitude. We live in a dark hour. We live in a time, globally, of vast difficulty. And yet, You've called us to stand for You, and You have a mighty mission to be accomplished. And so we want to be participants in the great work that You have. In Jesus' name we pray, and for His sake, amen.